Heavenly Father, we come again to Ezekiel. We're almost finished with this book. But we've learned so many things about ourselves and you and the journey. And here today, we will be confronted by more about the world in which we live, about ourselves in relationship to you, and how vulnerable we might become to the world and the effects of the world and the presence of evil and the powers of darkness. But we want to take a moment here today to celebrate ahead of time your sovereign victory. And we want, in the bottom of our hearts, we want to be a part of that final victory. That means our experiencing victory in our lives now. Please bless us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is absolutely no denying the permanent appeal that J.R.R. Tolkien has made in his fantasy novel trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Polls have suggested that this is probably one of the greatest works of the 20th century. So much so that Hollywood made a three-part epic movie on it in order to bring the works of Tolkien to a non-reading audience. No matter what your take on Tolkien, on The Lord of the Rings, whether it has Christian implications to it or not, or whether it is pure pagan issues, or what Hollywood made of the document that he wrote is one thing, but no one can deny that Tolkien, in his Lord of the Rings, was able to create and stir the imagination of another generation of the reality of the conflict between good and evil. And how much in that conflict it appears that evil would engulf good and right and peace and ultimately prevail. But there at the hair-raising end of all things, truth and right would ultimately prevail. But in the scenario of events, you see over and over and over and over, it's the little guy, the little people, the ordinary people, the innocent, the quiet, the harmless, who are being crushed and hurt and brutalized by evil. Now, from Tolkien's perspective, writing from the middle of the 20th century, in his view, in his line of sight, was the reality that the 20th century experienced more struggles between good and evil in the powers of darkness and warfare than any other generation. In fact, it is estimated 180 million people perished in the 20th century. More in the 20th century than through all the battles through time. And it is estimated that prior to the 20th century, one civilian died for every 9 military persons. But in the 20th century, it was reversed. 9 civilians, 9 innocent people died in proportion to 1 military person. So, however you read the fantasy, the novel, whether it's an escape from reality or an escape to reality, Tolkien leads his audience into a discussion about the unprecedented power of evil. In his mind, writing from the 20th century, he had the extermination ovens of Auschwitz. He had the concentration camps throughout Europe. He had the ethnic cleansing. He had the plagues and the epidemics. He had the catastrophes. He had all the socio-political upheaval of the 20th century in his mind as he was writing this saga. And from his perspective, while it was fiction, while it was a fantasy novel, nevertheless, he was speaking. He was trying to relate to reality in a way that would draw human beings into the story and think about what is really happening in our world. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not a fantasy, but it is an inspired biblical take on the events of history. It is a cosmic struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and how the little guy, the innocent, the harmless, the vulnerable, are drawn into the picture, and how the enemy would seek to destroy. Let's look again at this picture, because what Tolkien does in fantasy, Ezekiel does in inspired prophecy. And Ezekiel also has this devouring horde that would sweep down upon the innocent. But in the end, truth and righteousness would prevail, and God in His holiness would be vindicated. Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from a place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 17, which is our scripture reading for today. So here you have, in symbolic language, a prophecy at some point in the future in which the little guy is going to be surrounded by a devouring horde, and they will be outnumbered, and then they will lose. Can you say amen to that? So, in a nutshell, Ezekiel 38 and 39 has four main points. You can read these chapters and you can struggle with what's going on here. Four main points. Number one, a confederacy of enemy attacks God's innocent and peaceful people. Number two, God intervenes on behalf of His people. Number three, evil is utterly vanquished for all time and righteousness is forever victorious. And in the end, over and over, God says it in Ezekiel 38, and He has said it throughout the book of Ezekiel, God's holiness is finally and fully vindicated. In a nutshell, this is what Ezekiel 38-39 is all about. And it relates to the realities within our human world, what is going on, the struggle between good and evil, and it is God's way of capsuling it for us in a memorable way. But the question comes to us. The question. Who is Gog? And where is Magog? And when would this prophecy be fulfilled? That's the question that has haunted the minds of many Bible scholars. And when you read through Ezekiel and you come to Gog and Magog, and You say to yourself, well, what difference does, what is this? And how does this speak to me today? What difference does this make in my life today in Berrien Springs? Now, the late Ronald Reagan, who was governor of California for a while, he gave a famous dinner speech in 1971 to his legislature. And in that dinner speech, he made some famous remarks, memorable remarks. He says, you know, Ezekiel says that Gog is going to come from the north and is going to sweep down with a mighty army and destroy Israel. Now, what countries are north of Israel? Theologians have been saying for a long time that it must be Russia. And he says, now think about it. Just think of what's happening and what has happened. When Russia was a Christian nation, it didn't make sense. But now that Russia has chosen communism and is flexing its muscles with communism, now the prophecy of Ezekiel makes sense. And it is clear that it has got to be Russia. Now, of course, Reagan was simply parroting the preaching of his day and the similar preaching that goes on today also that takes the literal, geographical, and ethnic orientation of Israel and applies it to the time after Christ. As opposed to saying that now that Christ has come, that the biblical language speaks to a wider picture. But nevertheless, who is Gog? And what is Magog? And when you read Ezekiel 38, verse 3, when it says that Gog is the prince of Rosh, is that not Russia? Where is Rosh? Well, there are not easy answers unless you go to the New Testament. The New Testament gives us a two-phase fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you read carefully, Revelation 16, the seventh plague in particular, where it talks about lightning and hailstones and fire from heaven and an earthquake and these kinds of things. And then you read chapter 17, where it talks about how the forces turn around and devour the woman on the beast. And then you come to chapter 19, and Jesus is riding on a white horse, and it calls, there is an angel standing in the sun, and he calls for the birds of the air to come and gather, because there's going to be a great feast, because there's going to be bodies laying all over the place. And I remember growing up as a young man going to an evangelistic series, and the title of the sermon was called The Great Chicken Supper. All right, and that was the destruction of the wicked at the end, and how the birds would come and devour all the carcasses laying all over the place. Now that comes from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, 39 in particular. So when you read about the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, you say, well, John, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, applied Ezekiel 38 and 39 to events leading up to the first coming of Jesus. But then we read Revelation chapter 20, and then we read specific word of Gog and Magog, and we see that Ezekiel 38 and 39 now are associated with the end of the millennium. Something very important to our Adventist understanding of eschatology about what happens in the end. Let's just read that passage in Ezekiel, or in Revelation chapter 20, by the way. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the prison, from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, what happened to my screen? That happened first service too. First service, it's because somebody put a video in the projector. But anyway, as the passage goes on to say that they will come up on the breadth of the earth, Gog and Magog, and that they will gather around the beloved camp of the saints. You read that in Revelation chapter 20. So let's just turn here to Revelation chapter 20. And look at the verse together, since it's not up on the screen. Revelation chapter 20, and I will have to put on my glasses, which are down there. When the 1,000 years are completed, I better go down and get my glasses. Oh my. All right. So, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Then when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So what do we find taking place in this passage? We find the Apostle John taking the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and applying it now towards the end of the millennium, and making a clear connection between Satan and Gog and Magog. All right? And that clear connection, all right, is our interpretive tool, all right? That this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 38 and 39 relates way past the period of time in which we live and points towards the future. So Revelation sees the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the great battle that Satan directs against the New Jerusalem at the close of the millennium. We know that as an Adventist community. We may not always be clear where the roots come from. But let's just stop and look at this just a little closer. These two applications. Israel was involved in the Babylonian captivity. Sometime after the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel 38 and 39 would take place. But the book of Revelation tells us that it relates to the whole last generation, and then it relates to all generations of the world's history at one time. Because you stop and think of it. What is going to happen? How do we understand last day events? Last day events is going to be a minority, a remnant. That's what the Bible calls it, a minority, a remnant of the earth's population that will stand true for the Word of God, the principles of the Kingdom of God. They will represent God's character. They will be innocent. They will be blameless. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be no lie in their mouths, that they are harmless. But nevertheless, the forces of evil will be all gathered against them to destroy them. That's the whole picture of the great controversy as it flows through time and as it heats up there in Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon was angry with the woman and goes off to make war with the remnant of her seed. And that war will be a costly war. That war will encompass the whole globe at the end. And so we have a small group of people, the whole last generation, surrounded by a devouring horde. But they survive because God is at work. And then that same, in principle, the same thing is going to happen 1,000 years later. But now we don't have just a whole last generation, but now we have all the generations of the whole world's history gathered together. And this event at the end of the 1,000 years is the final, complete, fullest fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there you have the forces of darkness gathered against the innocent people of God in the holy city, the beloved city. And fire comes down from heaven. And the forces of darkness, including the devil, are destroyed. Can you say amen to that? This is a story that should give us great hope, great assurance, great sense of security. The problem is, though, it's in the future. The problem is the time of trouble isn't here yet. The problem is the millennium isn't here yet. We all know the advantage of coming up in the first resurrection. If you come up in the first resurrection, you will be protected at the end of the millennium. But if you come up in the second resurrection, then there's trouble. But that's all future. So what difference does it make that we study these passages today? It simply says that good is going to triumph over evil. And God will be the one who makes that a reality. And so the practical themes that we take from this study here today are threefold. Number one, This story in Ezekiel 38 and 39 gives us a glimpse of Satan's character and the nature of evil, number one. It raises the question, how can we be assured of God's protective shield over our lives both now and at the end of the millennium? Because if you're like me, it's not only at the end of the millennium that I want God's protection in my life. Because if I'm not protected by God now, I won't be there at the end of the millennium. In the city, that is. I'll be outside unless God does some protective work now. Am I right? And ultimately, how can we experience God's victory in our lives? So let us look a little more closely at what the text says in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 12. Think carefully as we read this passage together. It will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, okay? And you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates to capture spoil and to seize plunder. Now, first of all, I want us to see this is a picture of God's redeemed people. This is a picture of innocent people. This is a picture of harmless people. And this is a picture of evil. And this is also a picture of the character of Satan. Because Satan cannot take peace and unity and goodness existing anywhere within his sphere of influence. So we have here the picture of an evil schemer. Thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And what will that evil plan be? It will be to destroy what is good. To destroy what is harmonious. To destroy what is pure. To destroy what is right. To destroy the weak and the harmless. To destroy and take advantage of those who are vulnerable and cannot care for themselves. This is a biblical principle. Or it's a principle of evil, as expressed in the Bible. Psalms 37:14 is an example. The wicked draw their bows and string their bows to kill who? Who are they going to kill? They're going to kill the poor, and they're going to kill the oppressed, and they're going to slaughter those who do what? Right. All right? That has to do with how evil thinks. This is how Satan thinks. And this is how those who give themselves over to his leadership and are not redeemed by the blood of Christ and have a new heart, this is how ultimately they relate to those who do right. Psalms 11 verse 2, the wicked are stringing their bows and fitting their arrows on the bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. This is a reality. I remember the Bible worker that I had the privilege of working with years ago. Her name was Virginia. And one day we were driving along to a Bible study, and she was telling me about her baptism. And she said, you know, Pastor Larry, she says, when I was baptized, I came up out of the water, and I felt so clean. I felt so at peace. My heart was filled with so much joy. I was just so excited. She says, that afternoon, my sister started pestering me. And my sister would not let up. And she says, my sister kept dogging me and dogging me until I got frustrated and I got angry and I told her off. And then my sister pointed her finger in my face and said, see, you were not ready to be baptized. I've often thought of that. And I've often thought of the reality that whenever we make a decision for what is right, and we choose what is pure and right, the enemy will do whatever he can to undo that decision. We can make a decision as a family. We can make a decision as a church to come together and be unified and work towards something, and then the enemy will be at work scheming to tear apart what individuals have decided to put together. Is that not true? We can be victorious over some sin in our lives only for the enemy to stomp off and get us in some area in which we have been unprotected, and then we wind up failing in the place that we've been victorious. Are you with me? This is how the enemy works. This is how the enemy thinks. Because he cannot stand success, moral, spiritual success in your life or my life. He cannot stand unity in the church. He cannot stand unity in the home. He cannot stand Christian character developing. He cannot stand people who can go to sleep, as the Apostle Paul said, with a clear conscience. He can't stand that. It's his nature to disrupt and tear and to destroy. And it's the nature of evil that he has brought into the world. That's why 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the point is what Satan will do at the end of time. He will encircle a group of people who are redeemed, a group of people who have been taken out of the world in all of its sin and brokenness, and are ready now to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. And he cannot stand the thoughts that they will actually enjoy that. And so he will go to destroy that. And what he will do at the end of time is what he seeks to do all through time. And the final showdown at the end of the millennium simply reveals his character and the spirit of evil. So you can count on it. Whenever you are at rest in your heart with Jesus, whenever you have made those decisions to respond to Him and to be serious about your spiritual growth, as Paul says in the book of Romans, you know, the day is far spent and now is the time to awaken out of sleep, and now is the time to focus on clothing ourselves with Christ and stripping off the things in our life that have to do with the darkness. Well, as soon as we start doing these things and we find joy and peace in Jesus, you can be sure that the enemy will be at work. So the question comes, how can we be assured of God's protective shield? If the enemy moves in like a flood, when we're least expected, when we're vulnerable, when we're harmless and innocent, and when we're just babies, as it were, in decisions for Him, we're just learning to walk spiritually, and He comes in and He tears us apart. What can give us assurance that there's strength now? It's not what's at the end of the millennium that we only need. We need something now. So let's just look at the passage again. Ezekiel 39, it says, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. Now there is a principle here. The principle of God's protective care. We've already learned this in our journey in Ezekiel, that things can happen within the sanctuary that can literally drive God out of the sanctuary. And when God leaves His sanctuary, all His protective care and His power to intercede in our behalf is marginalized and weakened and gone. And we learned when we studied that we're not just talking about an earthly sanctuary. We're talking about our hearts as a sanctuary. We're talking about our church as a sanctuary. We're talking about our families as a sanctuary and our community of faith as a sanctuary. And the reality that things can go on within the sanctuary, within our own hearts,
within our own lives, even on a Sabbath morning, in a place where decisions are being made for Jesus, where the appeals of the gospel are being presented and truth is being uplifted, individuals can still be making decisions otherwise, and things can be going on and said and done that can distract and rob from the very power and the presence of God in His sanctuary. Whether it's as we worship or individually. And it's linked to where our hearts are. And that's what the passage is implying. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them. Have you ever felt that God has hid His face from you? Do you know whether God's face is pointed towards you or not? This is serious business. If God hides His face from us, why would He hide His face from us? The biblical principle is it's linked to our choices and our values and our decisions and our actions and what's going on in our life. Later on, in Ezekiel 39, God says this, "Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And so this closing reference to the Holy Spirit connects these two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, with the discussion of earlier chapters about a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit coming and the breath bringing life to dead bones. What God is saying here, there was a time when Israel, there was a time when my people were hard-hearted, they were rebellious, they closed themselves to me, they had filled their hearts with idols, and their values were pressed towards the things of this world, and there was all kinds of moral, spiritual dysfunction in their lives, and I couldn't protect them anymore. I had to stand back. And so their enemies came in and took them into captivity. But the day is going to come in which I will come, and I will give them new hearts, I will give them a new spirit, I will breathe my spirit within them, and they will come to life. And they will be genuinely mine. And when that happens, they can be assured of my powerful, sovereign protection. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 pictures a restored people with new hearts and a new spirit who love God with all their hearts and obey Him gladly. And that raises the question to me this morning, do I love God with all my heart? Do I obey Him gladly? What kind of a spirit do I have towards Him and His Word? Because that Spirit determines whether or not I am shielded by His power or not. Ellen White tells us in Patriarchs and Prophets 4:57, if those who profess to be depositories of God's law become transgressors of its precepts, they separate themselves from God and they will be unable to stand before Him. Their enemies. It's a principle. Unable to stand. And so I have to ask myself, Larry, you know the commandments, you know the scripture, you know what God has revealed to you. What are you doing with that? The same question can be asked in your life. What are you doing with respect to the will of God, the purposes of God, the teachings of God? Are you cutting and pasting? Are you picking and choosing? Are you resisting the Word of God in some area of your life? If you are, if we are, as a family, as a church, as individuals, that we will not be able to stand when the enemy comes in like a flood. Satan well knows the material with which he has to deal in the human heart. He knows, for he has studied with fiendish intensity for thousands of years the points most easily assailed in every character. That's your heart and that's my heart. Satan knows these things. And his scheming mind is going to do everything to undo it, to destroy us. And so we read, it's a perilous thing to allow an unchristian trait to live in the heart. One cherished sin will, little by little, debase the character, bringing all of its nobler powers into subjection to evil desire. The removal of one safeguard from the conscience, the indulgence of one evil habit, one neglect of high claims of duty, breaks down the defense of the soul. And that's the principle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. At one point, God's people were compromising. Now in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are no longer compromising. They are wholly His. They are fully His. They're not perfect, but they are fully yielded to them, to God, as fully as they know. And because of that decision, because of that frame of reference in their mind, God now becomes a shield for them, morally and spiritually. Can you say amen to that? And so that's why the Apostle Paul will say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God. There is an armor, after all, that enables us to stand. And he goes on to say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against demonic powers in heavenly places. We wrestle against scheming things behind the scenes. And because this is the nature of evil, we need a level of protection that we do not have on our own. So we need the full armor of God that enables us to stand. Paul goes on to say what that armor includes. It includes faith, includes the Holy Spirit, includes the Word of God. It includes a surrendered experience Jesus, where we experience His salvation. We can have confidence in God when our hearts are surrendered to Him and we are choosing a life of obedience. We can have confidence in God. We can lean on Him. We can trust in Him. We can say, God, You promised to help me. And the promise of Scripture is that when the weak, vulnerable people of God fall upon Him in chosen life of obedience and self-surrender, God will stand up and glorify Himself by shielding them. God says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. God does not want to hide His face. And He speaks of a time in which His face will not be hid. It will certainly not be hid at the end of the millennium. Those at the end of the millennium, they are saved and sealed for eternity. And so one expects the level of shielding then. But before the millennium, we're living in a time of mortal, moral, spiritual conflict. And the final days have not yet come. And what lays before us, we can only imagine. And in that setting, we are invited now to make that surrender of our hearts. Now to open our hearts to Jesus. Now to say to Him, I want a new heart and I want a new spirit. Now there are some Adventist scholars who feel that there are three applications to Ezekiel 37 and 38, or 38 and 39. You can see the cross up here, Acts 2 verses 22 to 36. And if you read the book of Acts, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you read that sermon very carefully, you'll begin to say to yourself, oh, there's some images from Ezekiel here. And the principle is that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was harmless. Jesus had a heart filled with peace. Jesus was good. Jesus was here to help. Jesus obeyed His Father. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ministered and gave Himself to others in remarkable ways. And so what do the forces of evil do? They mount a concerted, pronounced attack upon Him. And we see it him being dogged all through His ministry. And then at the very end, and this is how Peter on the day of Pentecost says it. He says, Pilate was against Him, and Herod was against Him, and the Sadducees were against Him, and the Pharisees were against Him, and all the people were against Him, and all the world, the nations were against Him, and they killed Him. They crucified Him. They were against Him because of who He was. But God was on His side. And God brought Him out of the grave. And God set Him down at His right hand. And now He is Lord in Christ. And He pours out the Holy Spirit. And the power that Jesus, the moral, spiritual power that Jesus has earned on the cross of Calvary, becomes the frame of reference then for you to experience victory in your life. In Revelation 20, verse 15, the last verse of Revelation 20, we read these words. By the way, at Seventh-day Adventist community, we often read the book of Revelation, Revelation 20 in particular, with what took place at the beginning of the millennium, what takes place at the end of the millennium, and the judgment that takes place in the middle. These are truths, but it's not the whole truth, and we often miss the real heart of Revelation 20. And that is the very last book. It says, or the very last verse, Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is the fire that comes down and destroys all the enemies in a way to protect the people of God inside the city. Right? And so if your name is in the book of life, alright, you're in the city. And you are saved. And this is Revelation's way of saying, in the final analysis, it has to do with your name being in the book of life that determines whether you are shielded, all right, in the end, and whether you are shielded even now. And that book of life, in Revelation 21, 27, is referred to as the Lamb's book of life. And in Revelation 13, 8, that book of life belongs to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And this is Revelation's way of saying, in the end, that final protection comes because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And His blood is what enables us to overcome. It is blood that shields us then, and it is blood that shields us now. The Lamb of God is seen throughout the whole picture. In Revelation 3, those who refuse to soil their garments will walk with Jesus in white. They are given white robes. We cannot protect our garments on our own. Soiling one's garments have to do with connecting with the world and being tainted by the world, and it has to do with sin in our hearts and in our lives. The people who say, I want to be faithful to Jesus, will be given white robes. And those robes have been washed and they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And it is in that setting that a promise from Isaiah becomes true for any one of God's people at any point in history. It simply says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will be with you. Surely I will uphold you with the righteousness of
at the right hand of my righteousness. Can you say amen to that? That's the promise. And so as we look at the great controversy, and we see how it ends, the principle is how it ends, and how we are preserved at the end, is what is applied to our lives now, today. We must be people who are innocent and peaceful and full of the Holy Spirit, a different spirit, new hearts, choosing Jesus, yielding to His work for us on Calvary. When we see what the enemy has done for Him, to Him, we understand what the enemy will do to us. But because of His victory, now we can have victory in our lives. And the assurance of His shielding power now. And when the time of trouble comes, and ultimately, at the end of the night.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.